So we're going to continue our series in the parables of our Lord. And tonight we're going to look at two parabolic metaphors, if you will, the door and the good shepherd. And we'll be in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. And by the way, welcome back, those of you who are in Israel. And good to have you back. We missed you guys. You need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. We're good there. Okay, good. So we're in John chapter 10, and we will move back into John chapter 9, but if you're there in 10, it won't be any issue for you to move back into chapter 9. It's essential for what we're doing tonight. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We pray for your blessings, your instruction, your corrections, Father. More than anything tonight, that we would get a good look at our Lord and Savior, your Son, and the roles that he has played and is playing as our Savior, Father, here as the door and as the Good Shepherd. We pray you would enlighten us, instruct us, and we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody says, so John has recorded 8 occasions in which our Lord employed the divine name, I Am, in making claims for himself, Of these 8, 3 are essential plain declarations. They're not metaphors or similes. The plain ones are, before Abraham was, I Am. I am the resurrection and the life. That's not a metaphor. That is, he is that. Think about that. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. So those 3 are not shrouded in metaphorical language at all. We are not dealing with these in this present series, which is concerned with parables and parabolic illustrations of our Lord. Of the 8 I am statements tonight, we look at the 3rd of these statements, I am the door, and it is closely linked to the 4th, which is, I am the good shepherd. We divide up our study tonight into 4 parts. Okay, part 1 is the link of chapter 9, 29 through 41 with John 10, 1 through 6. So we'll look at that. That's the first part. The second part will be what closely follows after verse 6 of chapter 10 is a definitive declaration in 10, 7 through 10, okay? Following our third part would be following up on the shepherd sheep motif. He makes another declaration in 10, 11 through 18. Then the 4th part tonight we'll get into is the reaction by the Jews, the Pharisees, to his declarations. That reaction comes in verses 19 through 21 of John chapter 10. So part 1, the link of 9, 24 through 41 with 10, 1 through 6, The essential background is found in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a critical chapter in that our Lord finds a man. He discovers a man who was born blind. And he heals him by bending over and making some clay with his spittle. If you ever heard of clean spittle, that would be his. His would be clean. And putting it on his eyes, and then he tells the man he needs to go to this pool, and it's quite a ways away. Now remember, he's born blind, so he knows how to get around the city. He knows how to do all of that on his own. And so he washes in the pool, and as he goes, all these people are seeing him that know him. I mean, they know that he is born blind, and then he sees. And this is one of those miracles where they have never, ever heard of anyone who was born blind that received their sight. And that's noted throughout the chapter. And of course, the Pharisees and the Jews, the term the Jews, by the way, is a lumped together category of the leadership of the political and spiritual leadership of Israel, the Jews. And so you have the Jews and you have the Pharisees who are part of that category, if you will. And so let me just read the first three verses and then we'll move down to 29 because the man is interacting with the Pharisees in 9:29. But so let's just jump to verse 29. I've already given you the background. We won't need to read 1 through 3. And so the Pharisees are speaking to this man who now can see, and they've asked him several times how it is that he could see. What did he do? And he gets a little sarcastic with him, and he says, why are you asking me again? Do you want to be his disciples too? And they got pretty upset with him about that. And so in verse 29 we read, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow," imagine our Lord being called this fellow, "we do not know where he is from." Okay. In verse 30, "the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." In other words, shouldn't you have been seeking out where he's from? Shouldn't you have been checking out his credentials? And verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now they're going to attribute his doing to someone else, as you will see. Verse 34, "They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out." The casting out there is they excommunicated him from all religious and social life in Judaism. He was cast out. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Only God is worship. And he worshiped him. There's no stopping of this man worshiping Jesus. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And here he's speaking spiritually. He's not speaking physically. Okay? "That those who think they see, he has come to make them blind in order to awaken them to the fact that they really are blind and that they need spiritual sight that can only come from him." Okay? "And that those who realize that they're blind, that they would" what? "They would see." That they would see. He's talking spiritually here. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also?" And they're speaking spiritually as well here. Verse 41, "Jesus said to them, if you were," and I added spiritually, "blind, crying out for sight, you would have no sin of unbelief in me." And I added that. Okay, so let me read that to you again, my little expanded translation here. Jesus said to them, if you were spiritually blind, crying out for sight, you would have no sin of unbelief in me. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin, singular, remains. Their sin is singular. And what is that sin? It is unbelief in him is their sin. Now, the flow into chapter 10, 1 through 10, is tied closely to these verses that we just read, particularly 37 through 38. And then following 1 through 10, we have 11 through 21, which is tied closely to 10, 1 through 10. So the previous blocks of verses are flowing into the next block and so on and so forth. Okay, so two scenes are before us at the end of chapter 9. Number one, a man excommunicated by religious authorities. excommunicated, put outside, the door shut against him by the religious authority. The door was not open to him anymore. Jesus found him, challenged him on one central point, on only one central point, not two or three, not any of the commandments, but he challenged him on one point and one point only, that of Jesus' central personality, that he is the Son of God. And Jesus stands in front of him as a door into a new order, receives him to himself, accepts his worship as only God can accept worship. Second scene is that then Jesus, turning to those who are around him, Pharisees and others, he said this in 10:1, as I take a sip, excuse me. Most assuredly, I say to you, he, a so-called shepherd, the he there is referring to, a so-called shepherd, who does not enter the sheepfold by the door. Okay? And we're talking about a shepherd here entering the sheepfold. We're not talking about sheep entering the sheepfold. Not yet. Okay? There is only one door of entry. It is, yet there were those who were working real hard to come in by another way. It is only one door of entry, but there were those who were working really hard to come in another way. What is the door here? What is the door? The door to get in as a shepherd was always believing in God by believing his word. The door of entry always has been believing in God, believing in his word specifically. Okay. Now remember, we're talking about shepherds here. We're not talking about sheep. Remember, Jesus had just said to the Jews in 9:40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Singular. No sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin, singular, remains with you. The sin of what? Unbelief. Not believing in him, not believing God's word. You Jews, you Pharisees, have not believed as this formerly blind man has believed. Believed what? Believed in the Son of God. These so-called shepherds were still in sin, yet they claimed shepherd leadership over the Jewish people. The door is believing in God and what he has said. I'll give you some examples. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Romans 4:3. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith in a state of believing, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Justification by faith has always been the door of entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus, though, introduced narrow and personalized specifications to this door. He is personalizing it and narrowing down this belief in God to a very specific image and person, if you will. Okay, he first lays it out without naming it in John 9:35-38. Let me read those again to you. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So in these verses, he's beginning to lay down the framework or the context of when he's going to make this declaration that he is the door. So he's laid the work, the foundational work for this in these verses in John 9. The door is the same as it was for the one who was born blind. The door, you Pharisees, you Jews, is the same door as for the man who was blind and believed in him. Now, verse 1 continues, and he's talking about are the shepherds in verse 1 who does not enter the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way. Okay? So you have so-called shepherds who are not believing in Jesus, the Son of God, not believing, and they want to come in, they try to come in another way or from another place altogether. The same person who does that, those shepherds that do that, is a thief. Okay, they're trying to get into the fold where the sheep are in order that they could what? Steal. And a robber is not only someone who steals, but they're armed robbers. They will do harm to get what they want to steal. Okay, so they climb up some other way other than what? Going through the door. And what do we know about the door so far? The door is the same as it is for the blind man who was blind. Believe. Do you believe in the Son of God? He said, I do. And he worshiped him. He was now in. Okay? But these shepherds, these Pharisees, these Jews climbed up another way. Climbed up another way. Verse 1 continues. But they climb up some other way or from another place, the same as a thief and a robber. The Jews, the Pharisees, the overall leadership were trying to get in by another way, a way that was hard, that was impossible. Their way is hard. How simple it was for this blind man. And Jesus, and the blind man is probably waiting, don't you have anything you want to add to that besides believe in the Son of God? Is there about 613 commandments I have to keep? Is there anything you want to, anything, money? Yeah, is there any money? No, just believe in me. How simple is that? And any other way is going to be harder and involves works, and it will be impossible ultimately. As shepherds, though false ones, they excommunicated the man who was blind, but now can see. But the true shepherd pursued him, offered him entrance into his kingdom by faith alone, by faith alone. So what does a true shepherd of God look like in contrast to the Pharisees and the Jews? Verses 2 through 4 tell us, okay? But he who enters by the door, not coming up some other way, but by the door of faith, is a shepherd. Now, how many of you have your translation say the shepherd? Okay, the definite article is not there. The is not there. So you could either read it, but he who enters by the door is shepherd, a shepherd of the sheep. The is put there because the translators believe the person being spoken of here is Jesus. So they added the shepherd. And of course, we think of the shepherd. We think of Jesus as being the shepherd. But it's not there. So, but he who enters by the door, and I put of faith, is a shepherd of the sheep. So shepherds have to come through the door in order to be shepherds, to be true shepherds. Otherwise, they try to come in some other way. What are they? Thieves, robbers, okay? So a true shepherd of God's people, God's sheep, is the one who first has entered through the door. Then he can lead sheep through the same door. You follow? So what door? The door of faith in God and his word. Verse 3. To him, a shepherd, the doorkeeper, who's the doorkeeper? Don't really know for sure. I put the word. The doorkeeper opens and confirms, and the sheep hear his, a shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about shepherds who have what? Come through the door. They start there. It was interesting. We were talking earlier about the church at Sardis in Revelation. And Jesus said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And in the Reformation, several generations after the Reformation started, they began to baptize babies into the state church. So in England, it would have been Episcopalians. In Scotland, it would have been Presbyterians. In Denmark, it would have been the Lutheran Church. Germany, the Lutheran Church. So you get baptized as a baby, and you became, you were, for all intents and purposes, you were saved. And you are now a member of the Lutheran Church of Germany. So you grow up thinking that you're what? You're saved. And then you have to choose a career. Well, what happened was, you know, if you didn't want to be a ditch digger, you wanted to be a lawyer or a doctor, or you wanted to go into the clergy. And those were jobs. So you had all these pastors, shepherds, and pulpits who never came through the door. They just were raised in the church. Jesus said, you have a name, but you are dead. You are dead. Just like the Jews. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I was born Abraham. I was circumcised if you were male. And I have the law. I'm good to go. I'm good to go. And Jesus said, no, that's you're climbing in, trying to get in another way. So to him, and what we're looking at here is what does a good shepherd look like in 2 through 4? To him, a shepherd, the doorkeeper, the word, opens and confirms, and the sheep hear his, a shepherd's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He calls them and leads them out. Calls them by name. The image of leading out and then leading in is found in Numbers 27, 15 through 18. You might want to turn there. It's kind of an interesting passage. So you get a picture here. Now in verse 15 in Numbers 27, then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man. And I added here, one who has come through the door of faith. Set a man over the congregation, because this is Moses is not going in to the promised land, and a successor needs to be named. So Moses is asking the Lord for this. Notice who he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask the sheep. He asks the Lord. Verse 17, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in order that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, and what's Joshua's name in the New Testament, gang? Jesus. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So this going out before them, bringing them in before them, the shepherd always went ahead of them. That's the picture here. So we get to verse 4 back in our verses. And he brings out his own sheep, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know his voice. The shepherd leads. The sheep feel safe in following him. They trust his voice. They know his voice. He then finishes his illustration of what a good earthly shepherd looks like by describing the loyalty of his sheep in verse 5. So verse 5, what does that say? Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. They do not know the voice of strangers. Is it not interesting that sight seems to have little to do with following a shepherd? Notice he doesn't say they see the shepherd and follow him. It's all what? Voice recognition. It's all voice recognition. Okay. And was Jesus anticipating a day when we as his sheep would follow him by his voice and not by sight? Because we don't see him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. How interesting with sheep. Okay. He that has ears to hear, let him hear the voice of his shepherd. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Because the word of God is God speaking his voice. Verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they, who are the they? The Jews, the Pharisees, and others that were listening, did not understand the things which he spoke to them. They did not understand. Why? They're not his sheep. They don't recognize his what? His voice. They're not a sheep, and by their own choice, they're not a sheep. Therefore, they do not understand his voice. Therefore, they do not understand his teaching. Now, that brings us to part two of our four parts, which closely follows. What closely follows is a definitive declaration in 10, chapter 10, 7 through 10. What follows John 9 and the faith of the man who was blind from birth, faith in the Son of God? What follows an illustration of entry into the sheepfold by another way? What follows what a shepherd of God looks like and how the sheep respond to him? Verse 7 follows. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, assuredly, pay attention. This is real important. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheepfold. Does it say sheepfold? No, it says door of the sheep. Okay. He pursued the man who was born blind after he had healed him. He pursued him, presented him with the door, and the man entered. How? Yes, I believe you are the Son of God. And he entered. Now, Morgan says this, the subject our Lord was illustrating was the institution of a new order altogether, a new economy, entry into which was through him alone, entry into the fold, the way into it. This man who was blind had been admitted into the fold by faith alone in the door, in the door. Because Jesus now has openly declared that he is the what? The door. The door. The failure of climbing in another way and faith in the door is spoken of by Paul in Acts 13:39. Let me read this to you. The failure of climbing in by another way versus faith in the door is spoken of by Paul in Acts 13:39. And by him, everyone who believes in him, the door, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You are justified by faith in him from all the things that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Another way, another hard way that could never justify you, which is climbing up another way. 1 Peter 1:21 says this, who through him believe in God, the door, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So through him, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He now proceeds to describe the Jews and the Pharisees of chapter 9. The Jews and the Pharisees of chapter 9. We come to verse 8. Everybody there? 10:8. All who came before me, the Pharisees of chapter 9, are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Because they're not shepherds. They're not true shepherds of the door. Morgan says this, all that came before me are thieves and robbers. That verse seems to have troubled some people. He was not referring to the prophets and Moses. He was referring to those who were claiming that final authority that these men claimed when they excommunicated the man. In that sense, in which they had claimed authority, they were only thieves and robbers. He claimed to be the door, the superseder of a failing order. And again, he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by, actually it's dia, the preposition there, or through me, he will be, what? Saved. So the door is, what? Salvation. Salvation. And we'll go in and out. The result of that salvation is you will do what? You will go in and out and find pasture. That is a great picture of freedom and contentment and satisfaction because you have gone through the door that saves you and you've gone through by faith. The door here is salvation's door. He will be saved. Here is the door of entrance for those who would be saved, and once saved, will go in and out and find pasture. The salvation door brings freedom, brings contentment, brings security, peace. Those who went before you not only could not save and did not point people to salvation by faith, but they came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he says that in verse 10. The thief does not come, and he comes another way in, except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In contrast, verse 10 continues, I have come that they may have life. Guess what the word for life is there? Zoe. Okay? And that they may have it, what? More abundantly. Okay? When I think of abundantly, I think of the parable of the sower, the fourth soil, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, more abundantly. Okay? And the thief does not come in by the door of faith in Christ. He seeks other ways into the fold. He seeks other ways. He will not come in through the door. Jude pictures this for us in Jude, verse 4. Jude says this, for certain men have crept in, and the phrase there means from the side. Ah, not from the what? The door. They've crept in from the side unnoticed. In other words, they blended in. They looked like everybody else, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have these thieves, robbers, killers. They get in. They get in from the side and they blend in. They get into the fold, but they don't come in through the door. 2 Peter 2:1 makes a similar statement. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. How do they get in? They get in by stealth. They get in another way into the fold, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And swift there meaning that when it happens, it's going to happen suddenly. You're going to go, wow, did you hear about so-and-so? Boom. So, part three. Following up on the shepherd sheep motif, he makes another declaration in 10:11-18. Okay? Though Jesus is the door that can save you, a door cannot lead you in and out and find you pasture. Only a shepherd can do that. So he switches here from being the door of salvation to, what does he say? We read in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He's still the door, but he's also now the shepherd as well. The good, the word good there is noble or worthy shepherd, gives, not just willing to, but actually gives his life. The implication here is not, it's not the phrase, you know, no greater love has a friend than he'll lay his life down for his brothers. No, this is not the potential of giving his life. No, this is he will give his life. This will happen. This life-giving, giving up will happen. His life, his sinless soul, and the word life there is psuche. Okay? He's going to give his sinless soul for my sin-riddled soul in order that he might give me Zoe life. That's a different life. That's life from him. That's the life of God only found in him. So he will give his life, that's not Zoe, that's Suke, his soul. Remember, his is sinless. He will substitute his sinless soul for my sinful one, and he will do it for the sheep. Shepherd here is the same word as pastors in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That word pastors there is the same word for shepherd here. Okay, giving his perfect suke life for his sheep. Again, as in verse 10, where we contrast the thief with Jesus, so we contrast the good shepherd with the current day's hirelings. So he doesn't call these people shepherds. The Pharisees, the Jews, the thieves, the robbers, the killers. He calls them hirelings. Verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd. So he makes clear the hireling's not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep. So the hireling doesn't own the sheep at all, has no investment in them. What is Jesus' investment in his sheep? His life. His life. And he sees the wolf, when the hireling sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Notice he doesn't say the wolf destroys the sheep. The wolf does what? Scatters them. Okay? And they're like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? Is this not what Jesus was seeing in Israel as a whole? In Matthew 9:36, it says this, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, because they've had what? A lot of wolves scattering them, a lot of hirelings that have fled them. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And I have to tell you, that I am one of these pastors in Ephesians 4:11, and Joey is as well, and we better care about the sheep. They're not mine. They're his. I better care about them. Better care about them more than I care for myself. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. The hireling's in it for the what? The money without trouble, the money without problems, the money without stress, and does not care about the sheep. What you are comes to the forefront under duress, under pressure. What you really are comes to the forefront under duress and pressure. And all of you single people out here, before you marry someone, you want to ascertain two things. One, do they love Jesus more than they love you? Two, how do you determine that? When under duress. When under duress, how do they react? Who do they go to? What are their reactions? Testings must come. And the hireling, when the wolf comes, he flees. Okay. Verse 14, he says, I am, again, the good shepherd, and I, through experience, know my sheep. That word know there is experiential. I, through experience, I've spent time with them. I care about them. I know my sheep and am experientially known by my own. Okay? They've experienced him. He's experienced them, and they know each other. And he owns us because he bought us. They're his sheep because he bought them. He then compares this intimacy of knowledge that he has with his sheep and the grounds for this intimacy. So what level of intimacy of knowing his sheep does he have? What does that mean? What can we compare it to? What does he say in verse 15? As the Father, what? Knows me, even so I know the Father. So is as the Father. He knows them experientially like he knows his Father. If he knows, if Jesus only knows 50% about you, what you are, there may be some things that happened to you accidentally because he wasn't aware of the other 50% of you. He didn't know. But he knows you through and through, and therefore, as your shepherd, he will not let you experience anything that is not good for you. If he is without knowledge in a certain area, you know, he doesn't realize that you have a fear of heights and he sends you on this mountain path and it's 4 feet wide and you're afraid you're going to fall off. He's not going to, he knows that, but he knows that already. That's my wife, by the way, going out to the Arches National Park out in Moab, and you had to walk up to the Delicate Arch, and there was some places that were wide, and Margaret's like this against the wall, walking up. But he knows. He knows you like he knows who? His Father. He knows you like he knows his Father. So there's nothing about you that is a surprise to him. There's nothing about you that he can't mold and shape the events of your life to use in your life to shape you into his image. Nothing. He knows you that intimately. And what he wants you to do is what? Get to know him in the same degree. And that's why we come together. We gather together to study his word. We gather together at various Bible studies. We pray together. We have community groups in order, not that we just get to know each other, but we get to know him intimately. And he goes on in verse 15 and he says this, and I lay down my life, suke, for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. The grounds for establishing this intimacy with the sheep is the laying down of his life. You may not know him like he knows you, but this you should always know, that he laid down his life for you. And will he not then give you all things that you need? Can you then trust him if he gave his only begotten son for you and he sends you into the valley of the shadow of death? Remember, the valley is full of shadows. Death doesn't touch you. Can you trust him? I would hope so. Verse 16, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. There are many folds, but there's only one universal flock. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here Jesus lays the groundwork of the great mystery that was to be revealed through Paul. One church, Jew and Gentile is one. No law partition separating them. Just one body of Christ. And how does heaven view this laying down of his life for the sheep? Verse 17, therefore, because I lay down my life, my Father loves me. Think about that. Did Jesus ever, in eternity past, ever have to lay down his life for anyone? No. So this laying down of his life is something brand new in the Godhead. Think about that. This would be a dimension of love. The Father loves him. This would be a dimension of love, if it's possible, that would be new to the Father and the Son. Therefore, my Father loves me in a way that he never could before love me because I laid down my life for the sheep. This is a new dimension in their love relationship. The fact that he is going to lay down his life for all of mankind. And the Father loves him. There is a growth, if you will, in the love between the members of the Godhead here. Therefore, because I lay down my life, my Father loves me. This is a new dimension to his love. You ever find that when you go through things with people and you've never went through them before and you go through it, don't you find that there's a new dimension of your love and your friendship and your caring that wasn't there before? It's like Joey and I like to talk about, it's one thing to have friends, but friends that you have wept with are deeper. There's a deeper love with people that you have wept with than those that you just have fun with. Amen to that? Anybody experience that? What this looks like in the Godhead, it's astounding to me. Therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life. And he defines for us what the shepherd laying down his life means. Verse 17 continues, because I lay down my suke life in order that I may take it and possess it again. I lay it down. My soul, my perfect soul life, in order that I may take it and possess it again. Did he ever have doubts about his resurrection? Did Jesus ever have doubts? That's what he's saying here. I'm going to take it again. I'm going to take it up again. There's a sense that only the Father and the Son were involved in the laying down of Jesus' life. There's a sense in here that it could have just happened between the two of them. He would have laid down his life. No one takes it. No human elements are really necessary. I can do this. I can lay down my life and I can take it up again and resurrect myself. But that the scriptures might be fulfilled, all other human elements are carefully laid out, controlled, and allowed to be executed in his crucifixion. You have all of these human elements. You have Judas betraying him. You have his disciples denying him, scattering from him. You have the trials. You have going before Pilate. You have the Roman involvement, the Jewish involvement. You have all of these various elements that are involved. Yet at the end of the day, it's, I laid my life down. Yes, there were a lot of instruments that were used, but the instruments were used because they fulfilled scriptures that said it's going to happen this way. My crucifixion is going to happen this way. It's going to be a crucifixion. I will be beaten beyond recognition. And all of these things are predicted in the Old Testament. So in the laying down of his life, in order to verify, if you will, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins, the crucifixion and everything that went before it and after it were very planned and scheduled by who? By God, the Father. That we might have certainty that this guy who was crucified is the Lord and Savior. Because, trust me, in the Roman Empire, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were being crucified. So how do you know this one is the correct one? Because of all of the trappings surrounding all of this and how it fulfilled Scripture. But at the end of the day, no one takes my life from me. Pilate didn't take my life from me. The Jews didn't take my life from me. The soldiers didn't drain my life from me. I laid it down. Do you realize that on the cross, in as bad a shape that he was in, that he could have stayed that way as long as he wanted? Think about that. Days, weeks, months, he could have stayed that way and not died. Why? Because it says that he gave up his spirit. Who gave it up? He did. We can't do that. You and I do not have the capacity to give up dismiss our spirit, and then 3 days later, recall it back and resurrect ourselves from the grave. That's heavy. So when it was finished, when it was all finished, the dealing with our sins, and he said it is finished, it says he dismissed his spirit. Wow. He did it. Verse 18. No one in the heavenlies or on earth takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power or authority to lay it down. I have power or authority to take it again, to take it back up again. Wow. Verse 18. Where did he get this? This command or commandment, that you, the word is usually translated commandment, I have received from my Father. I have received this from my Father. Command here is not just a command to do something. That is true. But the power and authority to carry it out as well. So I've got a command from the Father. Father says, I want you to go die. And I want you to lay down your life. And I want you to take it back up again. That's my command to you. And oh, by the way, you have the authority and the power to do that. Now, let's do a little application on that. There are 1,050 commands under grace for the church in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, under Moses, there are 613 commands. Which has more commands? Moses or grace? Grace. Which has the tougher sets of commandments? Moses or under grace? Grace, because it deals with internals. Internals, attitudes, thoughts. Okay? So with those commands, guess what you get to be able to carry them out? You get the authority and the power to do them. So part four, our last part. The reaction by the Jews to his declarations in 10:19 through 21. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Let me just add one thing to what I just said. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. Lives inside of you. Power comes from the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you, and his word. Therefore, there was a division, verse 19, again among the Jews because of these sayings. Division is the word tear, also the word tear, in the illustration of the old garment that was mended with a new piece of cloth, and then when it was washed, it shrank and it tore away. Okay? So there was a tear amongst the Jews about because of these sayings. Remember now, the Jews here collectively is all of the leadership of the Jewish leadership, political and religious leadership. Verse 20, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? This was their way of explaining his miracles. This was their way of explaining his miracles. There was a similar division and a similar explanation given in Matthew 12, 23 through 24. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And the Jews were listening to this, and they're listening to the multitudes begin to be swayed by his miracles and his teachings that, boy, this just could be the son of David. This could be the Messiah. So what did they do? How did they explain these miracles? In verse 24 of Matthew 12. And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They make his source of power evil. Evil. Okay. Why did they say this? So that the people would quit considering, maybe this is the Messiah. Nah, he does this by demonic power. Oh, really? Oh, he's not. He can't be the Messiah if he does this by demonic power. That's their whole end game there. Okay? When miracles cannot be denied as having occurred, what the naysayers have to do is discredit the miracle worker and attribute his miracles to Satan. Verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Remember, this had never been seen anywhere happening. No, a demon would not want to open the eyes of the blind. Satan wants all to be blind, and when the heart disbelieves truth, he is allowed to blind that person further. And we read that in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Who does he blind? Those who continue to not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we have tonight two parabolic illustrations. We have the door of salvation and the shepherd. Amen.